Now, let's turn to the Bible before we get down to the business of prayer. And we turn to the third letter of John. We have discovered that the second letter of John, though a mere 13 verses, took far, far longer to study than we expected, and I think we learned a great deal from it. The third letter of John, in some ways, seems very similar, but if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we have here a matter of 15 verses of Holy Scripture, Spirit-given Scripture, and it is there for our instruction in righteousness, in salvation, and service. So what I think we'll do is the same as we did with the last letter, the second letter. We'll read it through, and then we'll concentrate tonight just really on the first five or six verses of it. The third letter of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Now notice the difference from the second letter of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children. The second letter was a letter to a church, to a group, a fellowship of people, Christian people, meeting in a certain house. This letter is addressed primarily to an individual, but an individual who would seem to be, in some measure at least, the leader of this particular congregation. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul. For I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived here and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children, that is my children in the faith, follow the truth. Beloved, notice the affectionate regard that the old John has for Gaius. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render any service to the brethren, especially to strangers who have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey. Now notice, these strangers are obviously traveling preachers. There weren't enough ministers in these days, and there were those who went from place to place teaching the truth of God. You will do well to send them on their journey as befits, or in a way that befits, God's service. For they have set out for his sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. So we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I have written something to the church, no doubt about this matter, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. The old version, I think, has it, Diotrephes, who likes to have preeminence. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. That is in the context of the congregation. I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, who have no doubt been commissioned by some other congregation to go and preach and teach. Not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, and also stops those who want to welcome them. This fellow Diotrephes has taken upon himself to boss the whole life of the congregation. He stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil. Oh, Gaius, don't be like that. Imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil, that is within the life and the work and the witness and the peace of the fellowship of the congregation. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Doesn't say that he's spiritually confused. It's much more radical than that. Demetrius. It's interesting that in this little epistle, there are three people named Gaius, Diotrephes, and now Demetrius. Has testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. I testify to him too. And you know my testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk together about these things and these men face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every single one of them. Now, it's only 15 verses, but you must admit that is quite a letter. Now, both these epistles, 2nd and 3rd John, were written in the context, as I have indicated, of itinerant teachers and preachers. After all, there were some congregations that were bigger and more and longer established and better taught. And it was becoming evident in these congregations that there were men who were capable of teaching others. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, commit the truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so from various congregations there were men sent out to go to the different places to teach the word of God. And so there were these itinerant, these traveling teachers and preachers. But as we learn from the second letter of John, there was then, as there is now, the need to guard the truth. Everybody who fancies being a preacher is not entitled to be a preacher. And this is why, for example, even in our own denomination, those who claim to be called to the ministry have their call examined. And only when the church is agreed that such a person is the right person to be trained, will that person be trained and then commissioned by the church to go and preach and teach. Now, I acknowledge that the system is by no means perfect. But it indicates a very important principle. the need to guard the truth and to guard the life of the church. Because you see, if the preaching becomes confused, then the church becomes confused. If the preaching and teaching veers off the truth, then the whole church begins to be sidetracked from the truth. And so there is the need to guard the truth and to guard the life of the church. And to guard very carefully those who are allowed to do the preaching and teaching. And it is very interesting, and in a kind of a way it's really quite encouraging to realize that as early in the history of the church, when these two letters were being written, already there was disunity. People talk nowadays, oh, the disunity, oh, the scandal of disunity. It's been like that since apostolic times. It was like that in the Old Testament as well, because there were false prophets as well as true prophets. And there was, as early as this, disunity in the church. And as we see from 3 John, disunity in individual congregations. As far as the aged John is concerned, Gaius seems to be the leading elder of this particular congregation. But Diotrephes, he thought otherwise. And so you see, there was disunity within the individual congregation. And the causes of the disunity were, first of all, issues with regard to the truth, issues with regard to morality, that is to behavior, and issues of place and power. And there is no doubt at all that Diotrephes, he seems to have been a fairly strong character. We're not told much about him. But it seems as if he was the kind of man who was intent on building his own little kingdom within the congregation. And one of the things that has caused a lot of trouble, not only in the realm of the life of the church, but in hospitals and educational establishments and industry and in the media and all the rest of it, a lot of the trouble stems from the fact that there are men and women building kingdoms. Their own place, their own power, that kind of thing. Regardless of the good of the institution, whatever it be. And when this kind of thing happens in churches, we have something that is grievous to God. John's words here seem to suggest that what we have here is something that is devilish. And I find myself thinking of that situation in one of the congregations that we pray for. Better not mention the name, but you know the name. Where a man has enticed others, Christians, a Christian man, at least he professes to be a Christian, enticing other Christians to go to his private prayer meeting rather than to the church prayer meeting. And that particular man, for example, if there are people join the congregation by transfer from other places, or if there are people who join the congregation by public profession of faith, that man is after them straight away to go to his prayer meeting in his house rather than to the church prayer meeting presided over by the minister. Now, I'm not sure that I meant to say all that, but it certainly brings this third letter of John very much up to date. The second letter of John, as we discovered in a whole sequence of Bible studies, is written to a church, that is a congregation of Christian people, and the emphasis again and again was on truth, love, and obedience. These three. Truth, love, obedience. And if either of these three is missing, you have a lopsided situation that needs to be rectified. This third letter is written to Gaius, the leader of this particular fellowship of God's people. And whereas the second letter of John had to do with the wrong receiving of false teachers, they were letting almost anybody into the pulpit to preach. You know, the kind of thing, if somebody turned up with a big Bible, we better ask him to, will you preach on Sunday? No, said the second letter to John, that's not the way to do it. So the second letter deals with the wrong way, or the wrong receiving of false teachers. The third letter has to do with the right way of receiving and encouraging and enabling the right teachers of God's word. So John writes, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And John wouldn't write like that unless he regarded Gaius as a man tried and trusted. And I'm quite sure the very first sentence in John's letter would have ministered great grace and great encouragement to Gaius in a difficult situation. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Look down at verse 5. Beloved Gaius. Look down to verse 11. Beloved Gaius. Three times over. There is a possibility, if we look at verse 4, no greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. There is a possibility that Gaius may have owed his conversion to John. Or it may have been that at some point in the early days of Gaius' Christian experience, John had helped him and encouraged him and established him. But obviously there is a bond between the very old John and what would appear to be a much, much younger man by name of Gaius. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Paraphrase it a little. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in our mutual commitment to the truth. They stood together in the truth of God. And you know, there is a tremendous bond between people who love God's truth. You find that there's a bond almost straight away. A deeper bond than a variety of other bonds. I was quite intrigued at the wedding reception last Monday through in Midlothian to meet a couple who had grown up in Bucksburn, my own home village just outside Aberdeen. And as soon as they realized I was from Bucksburn, oh, their faces beamed. So we had to talk about all sorts of places and houses and this and that. And see, there was a bond because we came from the same place. But only a passing bond. Nothing like the bond that binds people together in their love for and their commitment to the truth. Beloved, says John, verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. And the RSV has a semicolon there. I know that it is well with your soul. I think both the Authorized Version and the New International Version link the two bits together, really almost cause and effect. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health even as your soul is in health. And it's very, very difficult to know just which is the more accurate translation. It looks as if what John is saying here is, first of all, if the rest of your life is as good as your spiritual health and your spiritual growth, then you've good ground to rejoice. But of course we could draw from that the thought that if things are not going well in our lives, that there may very well be a spiritual cause. And sometimes there is, but sometimes there isn't. So we've got to be very careful. Put it just the way I've got it here in the RSV. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you on all the different levels of your life, and I pray that you may be in health. You see, John's concerned about how the man's keeping. And then he says, I know from what I have heard from people who have been with you, I know that it is well with your soul. But let me say something here with regard to the other translations that seem to suggest a connection between our spiritual health and the health of the rest of our lives. We need to be careful before saying that the health of the body is dependent on the health of the soul. We have to recognize that poor health can drag down our spiritual health and our spiritual usefulness. It can, not necessarily, but it can. And this is why it is so important for us to be wise and to be balanced in the care of our bodies. Doesn't Paul say in one of his epistles that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now that's why we mustn't take liberties with our bodies. As far as it lies with us, we have to seek to be in health. The same applies with regard to the ordering of our lives and our activities. Because it is so easy to get what we would call our weekly program so out of balance that spiritually speaking our souls are neglected. And that can't be right either. And I think it applies also to the running of our homes. And our homes be ordered as far as it is possible in such a way that there will not be a down drag on our spiritual lives. Because the opposite is true. And if we make it our business to see that we are right with God, if we make that our priority, if we see to it that we cultivate the garden of our souls and cultivate and maintain our fellowship with God, then I believe the other areas of our lives will partake of that health and that balance. But we need to remember also that some of the saintliest men and women of God in Scripture and in church history, some of the men and women of God who have been most significantly used by God have been men and women who have struggled with ill health all their days. We think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, and whatever it was something that caused him, I think, immense pain, but even more than that, immense distress. And he was never freed from it. The young minister who took over from Paul, Timothy, was a sickly young man. And there's no indication that he ever shook free from that. And of course, if we go to the Old Testament, we have the story of Job. And if ever a man's human circumstances gave opportunity to people to point the finger, it was Job's situation. Why does all that happen to him? You can imagine believers as well as unbelievers saying, and oh, how wickedly they say it sometimes, oh, well, you know, there's no smoke without fire. And he lost his possessions, he lost his family, he lost the love and the loyalty of his wife, he lost all sense of the presence of God. But if we were to draw from that the meaning that some, as Job's friends did, his so-called friends, if we were to draw the meaning that it signified that here is a man who's terribly adrift from God, we would be totally, utterly, and absolutely, and devilishly wrong. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. Maybe that John is aware of the fact that Gaius is not finding it easy to lead this particular congregation. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in health. Well, amongst other things, I'm quite sure that Gaius was encouraged by being told that John prayed for him. I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul. Oh, Gaius, never mind what people are saying. Never mind that Diotrephes is possibly saying, privately and perhaps even publicly, that Gaius is not the man that he once was. He has... throb about him spiritually, you know, that he once had in his earlier days. Diotrephes, you see, was wanting to elbow out the minister and take the place of the minister. Oh, says John, I know that it is well with your soul. No matter what people are saying about you spiritually, I know that all is well with you on a spiritual level. And says John, I pray for you. I don't assume that everything will go on as it has always gone on. I pray. I pray that things will go well within the congregation. I pray for your health. I pray for your spiritual health. And I suppose in John's day it was important that there should be some mention here of health. Because already in these days there was the movement of the so-called ascetics. You know, those who went in for self-denial in the most radical way. They weren't eating properly, they weren't sleeping properly, they weren't dressing properly. And everybody knew who the ascetics were because they looked so gaunt. And of course that was simply drawing attention to themselves. No doubt, yes, there were Paul spoke about it. In these days, those who went to the opposite extreme from asceticism, and their whole professing Christian lives were lived on the basis of indulgence. Doesn't Paul speak about some in Philippians whose God is their belly? Indulgence. They denied themselves nothing. You will gather that I seem to be learning or hearing a great deal from God with regard to these opening verses of the epistle. I've got two comments before we go on to verses 3 and 4. The first is to remember to be grateful to God for our health of body and of mind and of spirit. And to be grateful to God for those who on a variety of levels minister to us in respect of our health, body, mind, and spirit. And the second thing is to be caring and praying for those who are without that kind of health in body, mind and spirit. We must not only rejoice with those who rejoice, we must weep with those who weep. So we go on to verses 3 and 4. I know that it is well with your soul, for I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived here and testified to the truth of your life. You see, people who had visited the congregation where Gaius was went back eventually to John, and they said of Gaius, "Oh, yon man's real." It's a great testimony, isn't it? I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this. Now, I don't know if John was writing these epistles from the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the Revelation. I know that he was an old man. I know that he'd had a lot of suffering, a lot of slander, a lot of criticism, rejection, this, that, and the other. John was a man who knew an awful lot about heart. But he says, he said, "Gaius, when I heard that about you, it made it all worthwhile. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth." That is, his spiritual children. I don't know that I have a great deal that I can say about these two verses, 3 and 4. It seems that loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the truth, and loyalty to the church was the mark of the life of Gaius. And it was seen. It was recognizable. The man was real through and through. And of course, this is really what John looked for creed and conduct. That is, belief and behavior to be in complete harmony. Remember when we were doing the Epistle of James, I said in the introductions that Guy King's commentary on James, "A Belief That Behaves," he quotes the old Negro preacher who says, "Brethren, there are two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side. And these two belong together." No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. It's not static, you see. It's interesting that he doesn't say, to hear that my children stand firm in the truth. Yes, they were standing firm, but they were going on. They were following on to know the Lord. Verse 5. Beloved, it must be important that John keeps on telling Gaius how much he's loved. First verse, second verse, fifth verse, and again in the 11th verse. Beloved, it is a loyal thing. It is a right and a true thing you do when you render any service to the brethren, that is, those teaching brethren, especially to strangers who have testified to your love before the church. It may be that these visiting preachers bore testimony in the congregation while Gaius was there. Perhaps it was when they went back to their home base from which they had been sent out that they bore testimony to Gaius. It's difficult to say. But what verse 5 in the first half of verse 6 speaks of is the service that Gaius rendered to preachers, and that in the context here is to missionaries. Teaching and preaching missionaries. And the service that he rendered was that of hospitality. He looked after them. He saw that the things that they needed were provided for them. He simply refused to let any visiting preacher feel that he was being taken for granted. And the hospitality that John speaks about here, rendering service to the brethren, is not in any sense instead of prayer, but because of it. And I think what we've got to remember as we read these verses is that in these days, by and large, the Christians were really quite poor. There were some well-off people who ministered to Paul and to the others. That's evident in the epistles, just as there were in the Gospels a number of people, including some of the leading women of communities, who ministered in a practical sense to Jesus and the disciples. It wasn't easy, you see, when a team of 13, Jesus and the 12 disciples, arrived at some village with neither purse nor scrip nor spare coat or anything. And those Christians who may just have had a crust of bread shared the crust with Jesus and the disciples. And so it was in the pattern of the early church. And if the Christians, by and large, were poor, then so were the preachers, those who went from place to place teaching the word of God. They didn't have the opportunity to work and to provide for themselves. And the preachers were dependent on the Christians. And even Christians who weren't preachers, very often because of the social circumstances in the Roman Empire, were very often uprooted from where they were. Think of Priscilla and Aquila. They had a home and a business in Rome. And then there was the edict against the Jews, which involved the Christians. And Priscilla and Aquila had to sell up and move. And they moved to a place like Corinth. But not all those who moved like that had sufficient funds to set up a place and a business again. And Christians often found themselves alone in a godless society. We had someone in church the other Sunday who was the only Christian in the family, and whose family did everything in their power to stop them going to church at home. And in a sense, it was only when that person was away from home that they had the freedom to go to church and to go twice a Sunday. And oh, what it meant. So I'm hoping that quite a few people spoke to that person. You see, that's rendering service to the brethren, especially to strangers. And those who had shared. They shared their homes. They shared what they had to eat. They shared their time. They shared their friendship. Now that is rendering service to the brethren, especially to strangers. And it may be, and there's just a hint of this, it's time for us to stop, there may be a hint of this in verse 2, although I haven't mentioned it, that it may be that Gaius was actually doing too much. So in a sense, what John was saying here really was that the church should see to it that this particular kind of service should be shared. We've only time to read the next part of the verse. Rendering service to the brethren, especially to strangers who have testified to your love before the church, you do well to send them on their journey. You know, where they're going to preach next. You do well to send them on their journey in a way that befits God's service. For they have set out for his sake, and they have accepted nothing from the heathen. Oh, that we should see to it. This is so important. Oh, that we should see to it that those whom we send to the mission field should be sent in a way that is worthy of God and his service. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own word.